Amen. Man, y'all were singing. It was awesome. I just had to stop singing and just listen. That was really, really something else. What an encouragement to me. Hope that was encouragement to you as well. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 7. Excuse me. I'm going to get one good cough out here. Sorry. All right, we're good now. We're starting in verse 7, we're going all the way through the end of the book. And before I begin, just want to say, first of all, to the softball team, good job trying your hardest yesterday in the tournament. We'll leave it at that. Tried our best, so appreciate it. On a more serious note, thank you to Steve for your words, and thank you to the deacons. I'm a big fan, and my wife might rightly have a little bit of a caveat here, but I am a big fan of over-communication, although in my marriage I still need to grow in communication, but I'm a big fan of over-communication. Like, we just want to communicate with you what's going on. We don't have anything to hide. We don't have any secrets. I'm just a big fan of telling everyone what the plan is moving forward. And so we've been talking a lot about changes that are to come down the road, and this is a change, particularly with preaching, that has already happened. And so as deacons, we were just talking about the fact that we need to be clear with you guys about that. And man, it is a blessing to me to have these guys preaching about once a month. It is. I've had several of you come up and just say, we're so glad that we get to hear David preach and Jerry preach and just the different voices, and Craig's going to be preaching in a couple of weeks, and we're just so glad that we get to hear the different voices. That's a great idea, Mike, and I wish I could take credit for the idea, but I can't because it wasn't my idea. Coming in, I was so impressed. Both the search committee and the deacon said, we think it's healthiest not to have one person preaching all the time, but to have multiple voices from the pulpit. So really, it's not even that I'm stepping out of the pulpit once a month. It's not like I live up here. It's that I step into it about 3 times a month, and then other people step into it to preach God's word at different times as well. So thank you for sharing that, Steve. And just like he said, blessing to me for my overall longevity here. It's a blessing to those guys to be able to grow as they get more opportunities to preach. And like he said, we oftentimes we'll have somebody preach and then the other three listen to it and then say, okay, here's all the things you need to do different. You know, we're working together on those things. We're working as a team. And then, but most of all, it's that a church is not built on the gifts of one man or the personality of one man or the strengths of one man. Thank goodness for that, because I'm a weak man, all right? You don't want this church to be built on my back, because it will crumble, okay? It's God's word. Amen? Can I get a lot of amens? Thank you. All right. Love you guys. That being said, we're in Colossians 4, 7 through 18 this week. One of the blessings about being in my position is that I get to spend extended time studying God's word. It's my job to study God's word, and I love that, and it's a blessing to me. And I personally am going to be walking away from our time in Colossians just with a much greater appreciation and understanding for the book as a whole. I love the book. I always have. There's some of my favorite passages of Scripture in Colossians. But preaching through it over these months that we have has given me just a greater appreciation for the book as a whole. And so I hope that the same is true for you as we finish our last new material in Colossians today. We have one more week of an overview of the book next week, but we're finally to our last new material in the book of Colossians. So let's look at it together. Look down at your Bibles, starting in verse 7, going all the way to the end. Here we go. A lot of big words in this passage, so you have to bear with me. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this church. Thank you for your church, the universal church, Lord. Thank you for this local church. Thank you for the other local churches in Tipton and the surrounding county, Lord. Pray for them this morning. Lift them up to you. Pray that you would not just move here in our church, but that you would move in the churches in Tipton, that you would move in the churches that are gathering together today all over the world, Lord. And thank you for a people here who are committed to loving you, to loving one another, and to regularly gathering together to worship you. God, we praise you. You know right where we are. You know everything about us, and you love us right there. What a thought. God, you don't just love this idealized version of us. You don't just love us if we can get to a certain point, then you love us, God. You love us right now, as we are. We praise you for that. While we were yet sinners, you sent your son to die for us. And God, if you gave us your son while we were your enemies, how much more now that you've saved us will your love continue on and on. Praise you for that amazing truth. Guide us in your word this morning as we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. If you are a Christian, you are in ministry. Say that again. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who follows Christ, who surrendered your life to him, you are in ministry. I quoted Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 last week. I want to do it again. It's a really important truth. Listen to it. It says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Why? Why did he give the church those things? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So did you catch that? He gave those five offices, those five leadership gifts, if you will, in the church. And he says they were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? Raise your hand if you're a saint. Yeah, some of us. Some of us are like, maybe. Others are like, nope. Guess what? If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be raising your hand high. Who are the saints? Anyone who is in Christ, this is an amazing truth, is a saint. Not because of how you live, thank goodness. You're not called a saint based on your record of deeds. You're called a saint because of what Christ did. Because his righteousness, his perfection, his sinlessness has been transferred, if you're in Christ, to your account. That's why it's so important that Jesus lived a perfect life. It wasn't enough for just any man who was sinful to die on the cross for our sins. God couldn't just point to anyone and say, okay, I'm going to make that person pay for the sins of the world. No, it needed to be a righteous man, a perfect man, someone who never sinned, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so if you're in Christ, the amazing truth for us this morning is that when God looks at you, he knows what you've done, but he doesn't see what you've done. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Amen? And like we say every week, like that should drive us to worship him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if you're a Christian, you're a saint. kind of weird to get used to. I remember the first time a pastor said that. He did that same thing. He asked us to raise our hands if you're a saint, and there was like one person who was brave enough to do it. Everyone else was kind of like, no. It's a weird kind of concept. If you think of saints as the extra holy people. But if you're in Christ, you're a saint. And according to Ephesians 4:11 to 12, the job of the church leaders is to equip the saints, a.k.a. the church, for the work of ministry. So we've said it before, it's not the pastor's job to do all the ministry that needs to be done. You don't want that. I am limited in my gifts. Pastor Jerry, as gifted as he is, doesn't have all the gifts. God doesn't give one person all the gifts. God gives the church all the gifts. And those gifts working together are the gifts that are needed to do the work that is to be done. So the pastor's job is not to do all the ministry. My job, biblically, is to shepherd the flock, to preach the word, to give an account for your spiritual state, and to equip you for the work of ministry. And so we need each other. Because nobody has all the gifts. Just like I don't have all the gifts, none of you have all the gifts either. That's why we need each other. And you might think there's no way God can use me to do ministry. But that's not true. He gave you the gifts he gave you for a reason. And it's your job to use that gift that he gave you to build up the kingdom for his glory. His kingdom for his glory. So as a Christian, you're called to do ministry in one form or another. And our passage this morning is a pretty typical Pauline conclusion to a letter. The meat of the letter is finished, and now he's moving on to list a whole bunch of people and giving different instructions and updates. And if I'm being honest, this is the kind of passage when I get to my Bible reading where I just kind of write, okay, Paul did, okay, turn the page, right? Not that any of you zoned out at all when I was reading the passage, but you can imagine that this is the kind of passage that you might just kind of skim through, right? But one of the blessings of preaching verse by verse is that you get to study passages that you probably wouldn't have otherwise. And when I'm skimming different passages in Scripture, it's not a deficiency in Scripture. It means I need to do more studying, right? There's no part of Scripture that's boring. There's no part of Scripture that's accidentally in there. And so that's why we preach verse by verse, so we make sure we don't miss anything that the Lord has for us. And so as I studied, I was struck by all these different people ministering alongside Paul and the different gifts that they have. And so studying this passage together is going to help us see how the Lord uses all different kinds of people and all different kinds of gifts to build up the kingdom. And my hope and my prayer is that it's instructive to you as well, for you to start to see or continue to grow in your understanding of the way the Lord wants to use your gifts to build up the kingdom. Title of the sermon, Ministry is a Team Sport. It's a team sport. It's not an individual thing. It's not an individual thing where everyone's watching one person doing it. It's something we're all a part of together. And the first thing we see in the passage is this. In ministry, you need encouragers. In ministry, you need encouragers. We're going to start with Tychicus. We're actually going to go through, we don't have time to go through every single name that's listed here, but we're going to pick out a few of the names. We're going to jump around a little bit more than normal and try to discern who are these people and what do they have for us to learn. So we're going to start with Tychicus, verses 7 and 8. It says this, Tychicus will tell you about all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus was basically, more or less, Paul's errand boy. Like that was his job. That's what he did. He had two jobs. First, he was the one responsible for delivering these letters. So he delivered the letter to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and to Philemon, and that letter that it says to Laodicea that we don't have. But he was responsible for taking the letters and taking them where they needed to go. This is inconceivable for us in our culture, where you can send a text message to anyone and any part of the world and they get it instantly. But somebody had to take what was actually written, carry it with them. I think it was 120 miles that he had to go, and take the letter to the churches that Paul had written them to. Second, he was supposed to tell all the churches in Asia about Paul's situation. So no doubt there would have been people anxious to find out what was going on with Paul. And once again, there wasn't not quick communication. And so his job was to go from Paul and to tell them everything that was going on with him. Tychicus experienced all of Paul's suffering alongside him. Like, he was Paul's right-hand man in some ways. He was extremely loyal. And Paul knew, like, beyond a shadow of a doubt, like, I can count on this guy to do what I need him to do. And what I think is cool here is that by all accounts, Tychicus was a pretty ordinary guy. Like, there's no evidence that he ever wrote anything or that he had any sort of special accomplishments. It doesn't really take, like, incredible spiritual gifting of eloquence and away with people and all these kinds of things. You don't need that to just take the letters and go and take them where they need to be taken. But he was just willing to just be used. He was just willing to do what was asked of him. And Paul gives him one of the highest compliments you ever see him give anyone. He calls him beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Like, you never see him calling people three things. He might use one or two of those phrases, but rarely do you see him describe someone in those three ways. Beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Tychicus was an encouragement to Paul in his ministry and an encouragement to the churches that he went to visit. Not because there was anything extraordinary about Tychicus, but that he was humble, that he was loyal, and he was willing to be used in whatever way he needed to. All right, skip down with me in verse 10, because we also see, in terms of encouragers, three fellow Jewish workers. So look at verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. And we know that Paul faced a ton of opposition in his ministry, particularly from Jewish people who were not happy with the message of the gospel, not happy with the idea that this Jesus guy was supposed to be the long-awaited Messiah, because according to them, this Jesus guy didn't do the one thing their Messiah was supposed to do, which was restore Israel to a military and political power. And so they were not happy that Paul was going around. Paul, who David showed us a couple weeks ago, was like the Jew of all Jews, and now he's going around and telling them that actually Christ has fulfilled the law. Not that the law has been abolished, not that it's been done away with, but Jesus has fulfilled the law, and now we live under grace. And so Paul's facing a lot of opposition to this message. And you can almost hear when he says, these are the only men of the circumcision who are my fellow workers. Like, you can almost hear the pain in his voice, can't you? About those who are opposing his work. But Paul says, these three guys are the ones to stick by me. Like, these are my guys. And in ministry, you need that. You need people who are going to stick by you no matter what. And you need people that you're going to stick by no matter what. Like, as hard as that would have been to have every single person opposing him except for these three Jewish people in his ministry, how much harder would it have been if he didn't have anyone? Like, those three guys meant the world, I'm sure, to Paul. Because you can expect opposition in ministry. You can expect hardship. A lot of times I think it's easy, and I fall into this. You think that, well, once you start preaching the gospel, if you have problems, that means there's something wrong with me. Like if you're trying to do ministry, but you come across opposition or problems, then that must be my problem. But the truth is, that's not the way it works. The Bible says people have itching ears for false teaching. It says they want to be tickled with things that are false gospels. And so anyone ministering the true gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, can expect opposition to his or her message. But what an encouragement those three men were to Paul. And what an encouragement you can be to those around you as well. So ask yourself, are you an encouragement to people? Are you draining to others, or do you fill others up? Do you put other people's needs ahead of your own? Are you willing to give your time just to be there for people who are discouraged and need to be refreshed? Not that you let other people suck you dry. Like sometimes there are just discouraging people that we kind of need to distance ourselves from. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people as you minister alongside one another and discouragement comes. Are you there for one another? And what a great question to ask yourself is just, how can I encourage someone today? Some people are really gifted at encouragement. It is a spiritual gift. Other people, they need to work at it a little bit more. But what a great question. How can I encourage someone today? These men stuck by Paul's side through thick and thin as they labored to minister together. One of the greatest gifts God gives to people doing ministry are fellow believers who will stick by their side no matter what. And I can testify to that in my own life. What a blessing that is to me. And so the question is that you? I hope that it is. Are you encouraging people around you as you seek to do ministry together? So that's the first thing we see, that in ministry, you need encouragers. Here's a second. In ministry, you need people who understand grace. You need people who understand grace. There are two people mentioned in this passage who have a really interesting testimony. We're going to talk about them. The first one is Onesimus. It says, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They'll tell you of everything that has taken place here. So Onesimus, do you recognize that name, Onesimus? I didn't put this together the first time I read it. Onesimus was the runaway slave that Paul wrote to Philemon about. So if you know the book of Philemon, is a letter that Paul writes to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave in Philemon's house. Philemon was a believer, and Onesimus stole from Philemon and fled to Ephesus and encountered Paul and became a Christian. And again, remember, Pastor Jerry shared about a month ago the vast differences in the idea of slavery in that culture versus our culture, and it's almost more confusing to use the same word. And if you want to learn more about that, go look back at Pastor Jerry's sermon. But the point is that Onesimus was in the wrong here. Onesimus stole from Philemon, and he fled to Ephesus. But he became a Christian when he came across Paul. And his life changed. We don't know all the details of how this went down. I wish we had more. But it's clear that Paul became really attached to Onesimus. And so the book of Philemon is almost this letter of recommendation that Paul writes to testify to the heart change that had taken place and offered to repay anything that Onesimus owed to Philemon. And Paul says to Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. And what he's saying there is Onesimus is one of us now. He's a believer. His life has been changed by the transforming power of the gospel. And that's what we see in the story of Onesimus, the incredible transformation that the gospel can bring. So that's the first unique testimony. And then the second one is Mark. Paul also mentions Mark, which is a different kind of transformation story. So this Mark is the same guy who composed the Gospel of Mark. Alongside with Peter, people think that Peter kind of helped dictate the gospel to Mark, but Mark's the guy who wrote it down. And this Mark had, at one point, gone along with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey. And in Acts 13, it gives no details, but it just says Mark left. And we don't know why that happen. But we know that it did not sit well with Paul at all. Like, Paul was not happy that Mark had left them. And we see in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas get into a huge disagreement about whether or not they should take Mark with them on the next missionary journey. Barnabas thinks they should take him. Paul, you can almost hear him saying, "Are you kidding me? Like, he ditched us last time. We're not bringing that guy along with us again. There's no way." And Paul and Barnabas end up splitting up because of it. And amazingly, in God's providence, like, God worked all things for his glory. But here, we start to see the conclusion of this. And we see Paul mentioning Mark in a way that shows that things are healing between them. And then in 2 Timothy 4, we see evidence of a full reconciliation. Listen to this. I love it. It's real simple. "Get Mark and bring him to me, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." Isn't that beautiful? The guy that they had split up, Paul and Barnabas had split up over their disagreement about Paul saying, "There's no use for bringing this guy along." And then later on, "Get Mark and bring him to me, because he's helpful in my ministry." I'm just so encouraged by both of these stories. In the story of Onesimus, we see a reminder that the gospel does just transformative power in our lives. The fact that Onesimus walked back to Philemon carrying the letter in his hand after what he had done to Philemon shows an incredible trust in the Lord. And the way that Philemon supposedly received him shows just the transformation that we see in people's lives in the gospel. And then Mark shows us that true reconciliation can always take place between followers of Christ. The church is a family, right? Do families disagree sometimes? Yes. Are families going to get into arguments? Yes. If we never disagreed with one another, it would mean there's a problem because we're not being real with each other, right? Like, families disagree. Families have arguments. But we're called to not just leave it there. We're called to reconciliation. And in the story of Mark, we see that taking place. It's not a command like we see other ways in Scripture, be reconciled to one another, but instead this is us seeing it take place right before our very eyes. And the truth is, both of these men have a story to tell because they both understand grace. They both understand that God uses broken people for his glory. So, do you think you're too far gone to be forgiven? Like, you messed up one too many times to be used for the kingdom? If you think that, then you sorely misunderstand grace. In the same way, if you're thinking that not just about yourself, but about other people, "Oh, there's no way that person ever could become a believer. They're just way, way out there." Or, "Yeah, I tried to forgive that person, but they wronged me one too many times." And if that's you, then you also misunderstand grace. Jesus calls us to forgive how many times? Not seven, not 70, 70 times seven. Our forgiveness should be inexhaustible because God's grace is inexhaustible. And so if you're in Christ, you know what it's like to experience grace because you've been forgiven. You've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And so just as we've experienced that grace, as we do ministry with one another, it needs to come from a place of grace. And you need people in ministry who understand grace. Well, finally, through Epaphras, we see that in ministry, you need prayer warriors. You need prayer warriors in ministry. Verse 12 and 13. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." Epaphras, if you remember, is the Colossians' spiritual father, so to speak. He's the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place. And Paul mentioned Epaphras in Colossians 1. And he's also the one who was telling Paul about what was going on in the Colossian church, about the false teaching that was infiltrating, it's making its way inside the church. Epaphras was the one who told him these things, which then spurred Paul to write the letter of Colossians. And Paul describes Epaphras as always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The CSB says he was wrestling for you in his prayers. I love that. It's this, the root of that word is where we get our word for agony, actually. It's the same word describing Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, he was wrestling in prayer on behalf of his church, because he loved his church. He loved his people, and that love drove him to his knees. I think that a good parallel to this, love driving us to our knees, wrestling in prayer like that, is like praying for an unbelieving relative. Most, if not every single one of us, probably every single one of us have a son or a daughter or a grandkid or a sibling or a parent or a grandparent, like someone that you know that you can think of right now that doesn't know the Lord. And when you pray for them, it's different. It's almost like pleading, right? Like, please, Lord, reveal yourself to them, God. Like, help them before it's too late to know you. Please, God. Help them to see the error of their ways. Help them to put their trust in you now, God, before it's too late. I see the destruction in their path. I don't want them to go down that road. Please, God. It's wrestling. We need people in this church who pray like that. We need this church to be filled with prayer warriors. There's a story of an African pastor who came to America to tour churches, and presumably the people who were bringing him around to different churches were doing that hoping that he'd learn something that he could take back to the church in Africa, to his own context. And so they'd taken him around to different churches, and at the end of his time in the States, they asked him what his thoughts were. This is what he said: "I'm surprised by how little prayer I witnessed." Ouch. Rock Prairie, I would love for us to be known by how much we pray. I don't know how that would happen, but man, those Rock Prairie people, they're always praying. They must really believe that they're doing something when they pray, because I see them praying all the time. And I think we do well in this in some ways, but I'd also think we have room to grow. Jim Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, really, I recommend even the first few chapters. It tells the story of the origins of Brooklyn Tabernacle, which started as just a tiny prayer service and grew and grew and grew, and the Lord just blessed it, and now is the largest prayer service anywhere in the country. And we need to pray together more. So actually, I'm excited to announce this thing. We've been talking about changes that are coming. Here's the first thing. I'm not just going to say it is coming. I'm saying this is the thing that we are going to do. Is once a month, on the second Sunday of the month, starting in September. I failed to say that in first service, and then this is the second Sunday, and so we might have some first service people coming tonight, but if they come to pray, that's okay. But it's starting in September, we're going to have a monthly evening gathering for worship and for prayer. It'll be from 5 to 6. We'll just have kind of stripped down acoustic worship, just a few songs, and we'll spend the bulk of our time in prayer with one another. This is going to be the thing that you can count on our calendar no matter what. It's not going to get canceled. It's not going to change. Like, this is what we are committing to. Once a month, the second Sunday of the month, we are going to gather together in prayer. And if there's one thing that you're involved in at Rock Prairie, I hope you're very involved at our church. But if there's only one thing that you do other than coming on a Sunday morning, this should be it. Like, we need to commit to doing this together. It's going to be an adjustment a little bit. It'll change some things. Youth group won't be able to start at 5:30 that night. It's going to be pushed back a little bit later. So we're going to, and if you have a small group that normally meets during this time, I would ask that your small group would commit to coming once a month and praying together. Like, what better thing to do once a month than to come and pray together? We want everyone to make the commitment to be a part of this. If we want to grow, not numerically, spiritually, if we want to grow, if we want the Lord to bring health, to bring healing to our body, to bring transformation to our body and to our community, it's going to start with prayer. I don't know what all it's going to take, but I know it's not going to happen if we're not praying together. That's what we're called to do. And so it's going to start with prayer. This is not a radical thing. It's not a fancy program. It's not the latest ministry fad. I'm not necessarily real big on, oh, this is the latest and greatest things in ministry. Like, this is a prayer service, people. Simple prayer and worship together. And so starting in September, second Sunday of the month, 5 to 6, I would ask. I don't want to see just 5 people in this room. I want this room to be filled with our body committing once a month, not once a week, not every day, once a month, to praying together. And if that grows into praying more times, that's great. But this is what we're going to commit to do. Because in ministry, you need prayer warriors. So let's commit to being that together as a church body. Amen? All right. We're in this together, Rock Prairie. We all need each other. We're all teammates. We need to encourage each other. We need to show grace to one another like grace has been shown to us. And we need to be steadfast together in prayer. So let's pray right now.